Last Thursday, I received an email, and I had a mini panic attack because the title of the email said, "John Seasholtz has passed." Now, when I read the body of the email, it was that he passed his deacon exams. Hooray! And we get to vote on him in a month in the congregational meeting, so hopefully none of you followed the same rabbit trail I did. So what was missing from the email was context, information that would help me get a fuller picture of what was going on. And as I was digesting our text today in Exodus 3, I was drawing some connections, right? I was thinking, wow, you know what? Moses, right? He's a little bit like a deacon. He's sort of a proto-deacon. He takes care of his people's needs when they're down and out. They're overworked. They're enslaved. They're being murdered. And he has this heart to take care of both their physical and spiritual needs. And I was thinking, wow, you know, the Seasholtz family is a little bit like that. John and Carol worked really hard, especially when we were trying to get into our building the first time. And then when COVID struck and we were trying to get into our building the second time, I saw John and Robin arranging the chairs and spacing things out and taking measurements. And so that whole family, in a way, is to be commended for their diaconal hearts. Now, as charmed as you may be with my comparisons between Moses and deacons, it's a completely wrong comparison, and it misses the context of Exodus chapter 3. There's the old truism, right? If you take a text out of context, all you're left with is a con. It's very easy for us to read texts in improper ways. I'll give you another example really quickly. My daughter and I, my two-year-old, we were reading Peppa Pig yesterday, and she pointed to Daddy Pig on the page, and she said, "That's you, Daddy." I said, "I'm Daddy Pig?" She was like, "Yeah, that's you." She pointed to Mommy Pig. "That's Mommy." She pointed to Peppa Pig and said, "That's Zoe." And then she pointed to the little brother George and said, "That's me." Okay? So she was putting herself into the book, which was fine, right? It's a little bit innocent. It's not bad. But some bad things can happen when you go beyond empathizing with the person in the text and you start thinking, "Oh, I am like that person." Becomes a vehicle for your wish fulfillment. If we were to try to normalize what happens here in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses, we would be led completely astray. So in this text, God shows up. The long term for it is it's his theophanic presence. God is present here in a way that he's not present normally. So God shows up. He gives a sign to Moses. He talks to Moses face to face, and he makes promises as to what the future holds for Moses. And when you treat this as a normal encounter, Christian, you're going to start looking for God to show up to you personally. You're going to start looking for signs and wonders. And you've seen this taken to ridiculous extents, right? People who look for like pictures in their toast, right? Or they're saying, maybe there's a sign here or a sign there. Or perhaps you've done it yourself with like Bible roulette. You flip open to a passage, say, maybe God will guide me through this. Maybe you've started to expect back and forth dialogue with God, and some people lead you to believe that. That's a very normal experience, to just have a back and forth dialogue where God speaks to you. Maybe in Hebrew, right? You wouldn't understand. But you see, to expect this to be normal is to miss the fact that Moses is unique. His experiences and his preparation and who God made him to be make him a once-in-a-lifetime, a once-in-many-lifetimes, a once-in-millennia kind of guy. As you look more into Moses, you see that he occupies specific offices that not all of us occupy. He is a prophet. He speaks God's words to people. He is a priest. He intercedes on behalf of people to God. And he is kingly in that he leads the people through the wilderness. He is their figurehead. And so to think that we are those things is to grossly read ourselves into the text. Now, it can be hard to stop reading the Bible in this way. It can be hard, and sometimes you say, well, if I can't read myself into Moses' shoes, maybe the text is not that interesting. But what we have here is nothing less than the presence of God showing up full force in interacting with Moses. And God tells us a few things about himself in this text. We're going to look at three of them today. God says, I am, and he tells us a few things about himself. He says, I have seen. And lastly, he says, I have come down. I am, I have seen, and I have come down. And maybe what's most important about this text is that we get to know God better. You'll see that this happens in Horeb. It's called the Mountain of the Lord. Sometimes it's associated with Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly for sure which mountain this is. But the presence of God is transformative, right? You know that only Moses can go into the face of God, and everything else on the mountainside dies. And when you're in the presence of God, Moses starts to glow. And so this is a special, not ordinary, super extraordinary, once in a millennia occurrence. And I think that should encourage us. God's presence is transformative. It changes the things around him. And so today, as we read the text, maybe we can expect that God is going to transform us today. Now, this is the second time preaching the sermon, so I got to put my pages back in order. So let's stand and read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, a fairly short passage. You have your own Bible. You open up there. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your presence here to Moses. We thank you that your presence transforms us. And Lord, may we come into your presence this morning. Renew our minds, soften our hearts, encourage us to go out and with our hands do many good works. Empower us with your Spirit and help us to see that you are an almighty God. You are mighty to save, that salvation belongs to the Lord. We pray that you'd work through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Three points today which you can hang your hat on. And because this text is a lot more about God than it is about the miraculous burning bush, or it is even about Moses, we're going to look at God's text and the words that he speaks and hopefully dig a little bit deeper. So three things. I am, I have seen, and I have come down. Behind these three things that God says is a person and the truth he wants to reveal about himself. So in a way, we are learning theology today. Now, sometimes when you hear theology, you think, oh, that's an esoteric study of theological concepts. But when you hear theology, here's what I want you to think. I get to know God better. I get to draw more closely into God's presence. I get to draw near to him, and he is going to draw near to me. I trust God's word. So what do we learn? When God says, I am, he tells us about his transcendence, that he is high and mighty and holy and above all things. God is transcendent. When God says, I have seen, he gives us a window into his omniscience, that he knows, but not just that he knows, but that he also cares. And when God says, I have come down, he shows us that though he is holy and set apart from sin, he desires to be close to his creatures. He desires to be close to his people and deliver them. These are not rare and arcane facts to be discussed by seminarians. Knowing God is life-changing. In fact, before you can benefit from God's presence, you have to know who he is. You have to know who he says he is. And because God sees his people's oppression and affliction, because he is omniscient, we can have hope that God will do something about it. And lastly, because God comes down, we know that he is already at work for restoration and justice. So let's get into it. I am. Ever since the last time we preached through the Ten Commandments, I've worked very hard not to take God's name in vain. It's easy, even for Christians, to devalue God's name down to an exclamation, like a typical OMG, if you will, or a punctuation in prayer, to use God's name too frequently. Easy for Christians to fall into that trap. And because God is holy, I have tried not to watch anything or have my kids watch anything which blasphemes the name of the Lord. And here's something I've learned over the past few years. That is incredibly hard. My son might make it to 10 years old without hearing certain coarse language, but already he's heard God's name dragged through the mud, as it were, a number of times. He hears God's name blasphemed. It might be impolite to use certain coarse language, but it is common speaking. It's the common parlance, if you will, to use God's name irreverently. I recently listened to J.D. Vance's Hillbilly Elegy. It chronicles his life growing up in poverty-stricken Appalachia, and the people around him didn't have much materially, but they clung to their honor fiercely. And one of the ways that he illustrates this is he talks about when people insult someone's mother, okay? And if you're in Appalachia, apparently this is the last thing you want to do. At the very least, you're asking for a fist fight, and at the most, you could very easily get murdered. Why is this? Because they honor their mothers, and they guard their mother's honor to the death. Now, as Christians, I don't think that's necessarily right. We can show grace to people who dishonor our mothers, because we worship a God who forgives us for dishonoring him. But we have to know that we are sinners in this regard. There are people who guard the honor of their mothers far more than we guard the honor of God's holy name. Let's see how we see this in the text. Moses is out doing his normal routine. He's taking care of his father-in-law's flocks. What a good guy, right? Taking care of his father-in-law's flocks. And it's interesting enough as an Israelite occupation, right? You may remember that when Joseph's brothers arrive in Egypt, they're shepherds, sojourning shepherds. So Moses is back to the shepherding. And Moses is here many years later after Joseph, shepherding once again. The angel of the Lord appears as a messenger and turns Moses aside with the burning bush. And what is God's first order of business? He says, Moses, Moses. He wants to get Moses' undivided attention. Now, if I called your name out, and I won't do it to any of you, I would have your undivided attention. You would be on alert. Maybe I bang the pulpit or snap my finger, and everybody wakes up and pays attention. God gets Moses' undivided attention, and what is the first thing he tells him? Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God is so holy that his holiness spreads to the ground around where his theophanic presence is occupying, where God is more present, where the weight of his glory is apparent. And Moses must approach with reverence because he is not worthy to approach. God is holy and he is not. Family, we must never think that we are good enough to treat God irreverently. We must approach him humbly. Now, if you've been at Crossroads long enough, you know that Asian culture has a pretty big influence on the way we do things. And so if you go to a family's church in Crossroads, odds are you're going to have to take your shoes off at the door. Maybe you're not used to that. And so we get it, right? We get why Moses has to take his shoes off before he approaches God with reverence. But I do want you to also understand that this is just a cultural norm in the ancient Near East. If Moses was a British schoolboy, God might have told him, tuck in your shirt, right? You don't approach casually, tuck in your shirt. Or if Moses was a soldier, God might have told him, stand at attention. Whatever the cultural mode of showing reverence and respect was, that is what God asks of Moses, an outward posture which reflects an inward heart of humility. Sometimes you can tell what's going on in a person's heart by what their body does, whether they roll their eyes or slouch, right, in your presence. And Moses understands, of course, the gravity of the situation when God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses does what? He hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. He's not taking this situation casually. Now, if you were here in the service early enough, you saw the meditation. It's printed on page one of your bulletin. In Matthew, Jesus uses this text to show that God is the God of the living and not the dead. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. That's a wonderfully hopeful message that after these men died, and they hadn't seen the full promise, right? Abraham was promised children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and he believed God by faith. But when he had died, had he received that promise? Not even close. And yet God is still with Abraham. Abraham is safe with God. Isaac is with God. Jacob is alive and well. God is a God of the living. It's a huge encouragement to know that even if we don't receive God's presence, if we don't receive the fullness of all God's promise in this life, that he will be with us even after death. So we approach him reverently. If you had a snake bite and the only person with the anti-venom was right beside you, would you be rude with them? Would you maybe say please before they gave it to you? Or would you just treat them with disdain? God has the remedy to our biggest problem, death. So God wants us to know that he is almighty, he is omnipotent, he is holy. And then God says in verse 7, the second thing he wants to say, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. This is our second point today. God says, I have surely seen, and we've covered this, right? This is a repeated theme in the book of Exodus. And I scrunched that point down to God saying, I have seen, but it's really three things. I have surely seen, I have heard, and I know. Right? This isn't just an intellectual I know. This isn't I know and I care. God sees the affliction, he hears the cries, and he knows the suffering of his people. And God even reiterates in verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. It's very common this day to have people deny the existence of God because they see terrible suffering. Why did this child die an unexpected death? Why did they get cancer? Why are people dying of tuberculosis and malaria or COVID? Surely a good God can't have his people suffering. Therefore, God is not omnipotent. God is weak. He is impotent. I don't believe in him. Well, God says, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have seen the oppression. I've heard the cry. I know the suffering. Do you know that you can bring God your suffering? Do you know that he knows what makes you cry? He knows the last thing on your mind before you go to sleep and the first thing on your mind when you wake up. He knows what makes you anxious. Of course, God lets his people suffer. He let his only begotten son suffer. God sees and he cares. And he also wants us to know that he sees and cares. That's why he tells Moses. God is going to be glorified in the humiliation of the Israelites by exalting them shortly. He will show that he has power over the worst earthly circumstances so that we will know that we can trust him. And did you know that God didn't just say that he had seen his people? He mentions that he notices the taskmasters. He notices the oppressors. When my kids are being mean to each other, they don't just want me to fix what is hurt if they've been hit or kicked or wrestled with too roughly. They don't just want me to kiss a boo-boo, as it were. They want me to go deal with the oppressor. Now, I won't tell you which of my kids is most often the oppressor, but perhaps you can guess. They come for justice. They want a reckoning for the abuser. And you know what? God's message to people who are abusive, to people who are unrepentantly hurting people, is yes, there will be a reckoning for you. Now, I hope nobody within earshot of this message is unrepentantly exploiting or hurting people in their life, but if that is you, God knows. And I suggest you repent and make restitution, because though God is slow to anger, he is, he will not tarry forever. He will either put your punishment on Christ or he will give you justice. And that's our last point today, that God will act. He says in verse 8, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. When you put yourself in Moses' shoes, do you see the Egyptians are such a huge nation, right? They are a big dog. Moses is a convict, right? Or an escaped convict. He's murdered somebody. He's on the run. And he's got to go back? And somehow God is going to use Moses to deliver the Israelites out of slavery? That seems pretty impossible. And then on top of it, he's not just going to be delivered out of Egypt. He's going to be sent into this good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And I'm sure when Moses first heard that, he was like, oh, wonderful, a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey. And then the next thing God says is, the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. You know all these nations that are bigger than you and better than you and stronger than you? That's where you're going to go, and it's going to be your land. It almost beggars belief. And I think for Moses, he struggles with believing this promise because he is thinking about his power and his might to accomplish it. And you know what? His power and might to accomplish it is relatively small. You know, sometimes, like, I wonder, you know, if I see Vladimir Putin do something bad in the world, should I even post about it on social media? Because it seems like I have very little power to change him, and he has the power to send people with poison, you know, here, there, and everywhere. I have such little power. Do you feel the same way when you look at the evil institutions of this world? What can you possibly do about eugenics, modern-day slavery, abortion on demand, sex trafficking and pornography, corruption in politics, greedy, unscrupulous businesses that cheat people and exploit child labor in foreign countries? You know, I personally can't even convince my friends not to join pyramid schemes. What can I do about these big things? It seems like I can't avoid buying clothes with some, like, murky history, right? It's like, oh, you know, your shirt was made by underpaid kids. I'm like, again? Right? That's what Moses must have felt like, though, right? Like, what can you possibly do to stop all the evils in this world? And that's the point. You're not going to do much. You are going to play a minor part in the cosmic renewal compared to what God is doing. God says, I have come down. I'm going to take care of it myself. I'll get you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And yeah, you're going to be living in the land with those evil folks, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I'm going to take you there. And at times, the Israelites do doubt. Notice that this points us forward to Jesus in a mighty way. Jesus himself comes down. He is incarnate. And he comes to take care of sin and bring about the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus himself comes down to take care of it. This is a work of God. Salvation truly does belong to the Lord. You don't have any power to save people. You don't have any power to defeat evil apart from what God works in you. And yet there's good news. The Bible tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Do you have that natural instinct where you default, you're like, ah, Satan's attacking me, and I've got to defend myself? No. We are attacking Satan, and he's got to defend himself, and he's going to lose. Not because we're wonderful and powerful, but because God is equipping us to do good works. He's prepared good works in advance for you to do. One day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. God will graciously restore or he will justly judge. And so what do? Do we give up the fight for what is good and right because God is going to take care of it? No, absolutely not. Because we will win, and God is going to use us to win those fights, just as God graciously uses Moses, we're going to fight twice as hard. We pour our effort in, and we trust God, even to the point of death, because we know that even if we die in a fight, it's ultimately the right fight. And if God establishes the work that we do in our life, it can never be taken away. What we do today is going to matter for eternity, even if we don't complete those works in the here and now. I shared with the youths yesterday about the beautiful cathedral of Clermont-Ferrand. It was built over four generations. One guy started and went in every day for like 40 or 50 years just building this cathedral, and he didn't finish. So he passed it on to his son, and his son worked at it for 30 or 40 years, and he didn't finish, so he passed it on to another guy. We don't even know the name of that guy who built that. And then eventually, after four generations, they finally did build the cathedral. Now, should they have been disheartened because they weren't able to complete the work in one generation? No. And so, Christians, we don't need to win all the fights here and now, but we do need to remember, listen to these words from Martin Luther. He was well acquainted with being close to death on behalf of standing up for God's word. He wrote this in his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. If you do kingdom work, if you work for the kingdom wherever you are, that is everlasting work. God will establish it and it will never go away. So let's go out and serve the King in our weakness, knowing that he is strong, knowing that he saved us, and knowing that he must win the battle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for being victorious over sin. We thank you for incorporating us in your work, that you've given us a plan for the future. And Father, we know not all things that happen to us are good, but that you work all things for the good of those who love you. Father, we thank you that you give us meaningful, wonderful tasks, that you have prepared good works in advance for us to do. We thank you that you sent Jesus to deal with our sin once and for all on the cross. And we pray, Lord, that we would go out boldly and confidently to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.